Today we're going to talk about the second of the fall feasts that the Israelite people were instructed to observe by God. Now I want to start with just making something clear here. As was shared by Ralph last week, these feasts were very, very much God's instruction, the four in the spring and the three in the fall. Jesus came and fulfilled all four in the spring, right, with all the significance and with the timing and everything that they were set up for by God with Moses back in the time in which they were in the wilderness. And every one of these feasts, as we call them, when we think of feasts, we think of a big food thing, right? Turkey and cranberries and pumpkin pie and all that, we think feast. But what really this word feast meant was appointed times, landmarks. And God prescribed them for his people as a statement of something that they were to annually go through, which was effectively predicting what Jesus would come and fulfill. And so they were given to the nation of Israel as God prescribed them, and Jesus, being born into a Jewish human body, came as God in the flesh and fulfilled four, and we believe that the last three in the fall will be fulfilled in his second coming. So last week we learned about the Feast of Trumpets, the beginning of the new year, the Jewish new year. And of course, that was last week, Wednesday, Thursday, as we celebrate it here in North America, the Jewish people do. And the question that Ralph came to, of course, is, well, what is that of significance to us as Christians? There's two parts to this. One is that these instructions were given to the nation of Israel. The whole nation was asked to observe these things. The fact that Jesus came and fulfilled them, and we as Gentiles have been invited into relationship with Jesus as our Savior, they become significant to us because it's about our Savior, ultimately. For the Jewish people, it can be just ritual. It can just be things that they're used to fulfilling as kind of a holiday cycle every year. But when you understand that these things are actually prophesying the coming of our Savior, and then we as non-Jewish people have been invited into relationship with him, it becomes significant because it's about our Savior. The one who came and paid the price for us to have eternal life with him. Does that make sense? I want to be clear. This is not prescribed necessarily by God in Leviticus to us as non-Jews. But when we think of the significance that it has because it's about our Savior, we delight in learning what it is that these things represent. So that's what we're going to look at today, Leviticus chapter 23, the second of the fall feasts, called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. If it gets too boring, put up your hand. Okay? Honestly. I'm losing you. Put up your hand. If I see enough hands, I'll take the cue, okay? I'll try to make it more interesting to you. Leviticus is not one of those really popular narratives. They're tough to grasp. But boy, it's part of God's instructions. And it's relevant to us today in that it's about our Savior. So I'm just going to read these verses from chapter 23, verse 26 to 32. And then we're going to make some comments about it. I got some resources to share with you. There's no outline today, as you can see. Too late in the week. There's no PowerPoint today, so there's no verses on the screen today. So if you have a phone or if you have a Bible, the password for the Wi-Fi is on your bulletin there. You can get online and use Bible online to follow along. And watch how serious God was about this feast. The Day of Atonement this year falls on this coming Saturday, from evening of Friday to evening of Saturday. Normally the Sabbaths in Israel are quiet, like what we used to have years ago when it was Sunday. or what we maybe could see as close to being what we have for Christmas Day in our culture today. Most things are closed. And that's a typical Sabbath. This year, the Day of Atonement falls on a Sabbath. So the Day of Atonement is normally supposed to be a Sabbath, a day of rest, a very serious day of rest. And then it doubles up in that it actually falls on a Sabbath this year. And so it will be very quiet. I don't know how they're going to handle the war issue on the Day of Atonement. Quite often in the past, enemies have attacked Israel on the Day of Atonement because they know they're all in the synagogues praying and worshiping and fasting. It's quite a vulnerable day for them. So I don't know how it's going to work this year. But I share this with you because watch how serious God is about this concept of atonement, okay? Verse 26. I forgot my reading glasses today, so let's see how I do. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, and that in the Hebrew calendar is the month of Tishri, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls. What does that mean? And offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people, or excommunicated. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work on that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Is God serious? Whoa. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls. In the 9th day of the month at even, from even unto even shall you celebrate your Sabbath, starting the evening of the 9th day to the evening of the 10th day. I ask you to pray with me that God will make this meaningful to our hearts. Dear God, thank you for your word. Even though most of us here may not claim to be Jewish people, we know that these things speak of you, O Jesus. And we ask that as we study it, that you would give to us insight and meaning. You're obviously very serious about this special day. And I pray that through our study today, you would deepen our heart's understanding of your heart in this very special day. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Day of Atonement. In the Hebrew, it's called Yom Kippur, or Day, Yom Kippur, covering. Day of covering. What does it mean? Atonement means to cover, to reconcile, to cleanse, to wipe away. And the concept was that once a year, God's instruction was that there was to be this day set aside in which all the previous sins of the past year were to be brought before God as a statement of confession and asking God to forgive and cleanse. I've got some things I want to just share with you that you might find helpful. The Day of Atonement was the most solemn holy day of all the Israelite feasts and festivals, occurring once a year on the 10th day of Tishri, the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar. On that day, the high priest was to perform elaborate rituals to atone for the sins of the people. The atonement ritual began with Aaron, or the following high priests of Israel, coming into the Holy of Holies of the temple, or the Ark of the, with the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle in the days of Aaron. The solemnity of the day was underscored by God telling Moses to warn Aaron not to come into the most holy place whenever he felt like it. He could only come on this one special day, lest he die. This was not a ceremony to be taken lightly, and the people were to understand that atonement for sin was to be done God's way. Now, what's his way? Let's see. Observe it as a day freed from all the other distractions, or be excommunicated. And if you decide you're still going to go to work that day, expect to die. Whoa. I find that intense, that God would have brought that kind of seriousness to this day. What were they supposed to do on that day? Well, they were to acknowledge their sin. So, what's sin? Well, the primary core of sin is pride. It started way back in Genesis, where the serpent, Satan, empowered to bring to this new couple, and specifically to Eve, this thought that, you know, God said one thing, but, you know, did he really mean it? And then he even followed up and said, what God said actually won't happen. So we have a choice to make. Do we believe God? Or do we come up with our own ideas? And when we come up with our own ideas, it's what we call pride. And Satan, of course, was cast out from the fellowship and presence of God because of pride. He wanted to elevate himself to be equal to God. And that same spirit inflicts every one of us from the time we're conceived on. As a result, we call it sin. Pride. The root. And out of that comes all kinds of sins. So the sin being, I think I'm equal to or better than God. In some cases, we could say smarter than God. God says do this, and, well, you know, I think I'm smarter. I'll do it this way. And out of that comes sins. Other symptomatic acts of disobedience to God's instructions. So we have sin and sins in our lives. Proverbs 8:13. I'm going to read some additional scriptures to help bring some emphasis to these concepts that we have from Scripture. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. That was the psalmist writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, these are the things that are not pleasing to God. Pride, arrogancy, a froward mouth. And they were told by God through Moses and his instructions to them that they were to afflict their souls on that day. Afflict their souls. And I did some study. What is God really intending here? And the best I could come to understanding of this within our context today is to humble yourself. Intentionally, because if pride is the sin, that I'm the root sin of what I'm confessing, the opposite is humble. Now, what does that mean? To humble myself. Well, they would do several things, and they still do today, this coming Saturday. Most of the people of Israel will follow these instructions, if not understanding about what God intended for the heart, at least out of ceremonial ritual, they will follow these instructions. And they'll fast. They would fast. No work. Effectively stop living life and just reflect on how has my life been pleasing to God this past year and how has it not? A day of accountability. And they would confess their pride and the sins they see in their life that God would reveal to them as they worship and as they reflect on what God's word says. And most of the time, today even, they'll spend most of the day in the synagogues being taught and having times of prayer and fasting and saying, God, forgive us, forgive us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse, written many, many years after Leviticus, effectively speaks to the theme of the Day of Atonement. Confess Ask God to forgive and watch how he cleanses it away. In our day today, we can thank Jesus Christ, to whom we confess our sins, for covering our sin and sins with his lifeblood. The Bible speaks lots in Hebrews about how the blood of Christ cleanses us. In the Old Testament times, they ended up having to kill animals. It was a foreshadowing of the once-for-all sacrifice that would come, the Lord himself. The shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. That was God's prescription. Something has to die. An innocent, and that's how it started with Adam and Eve in the garden. Animals were killed to provide coats for Adam and Eve when they recognized their shame and their sin. And so we have the covering of sins with the shedding of blood. And of course, with the story of what was prescribed by God to Aaron, the very first beginnings of this Day of Atonement, there was some definite bloodshed. Before entering the tabernacle, Aaron was to bathe and put on special garments, then sacrifice a bull for a sin offering for himself and his family. The blood of the bull was to be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. Then Aaron was to bring two goats, one to be sacrificed because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been, and its blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. The other goat was used as a scapegoat. Aaron placed his hands on its head, confessed over it the rebellion and the wickedness of the Israelites, and sent the goat out with an appointed man who released it into the wilderness. The goat was representative of carrying all the sins of the people, which were forgiven for another year, off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Isn't that a pretty picture? They're gone. The symbolic significance of this ritual, particularly to Christians, is seen first in the washing and the cleansing of the high priest, the one who would represent the people. Then the man who released the goat, and the man who took the sacrificed animals outside the camp to burn the carcasses. All these people were involved. Israelite washing ceremonies were required often throughout the Old Testament and symbolized the need for mankind to be cleansed of sin. But it wasn't until Jesus came to make the once-for-all sacrifice that the need for cleansing ceremonies ceased. The blood of bulls and goats could only atone for sins if the ritual was continually done year after year, while Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all the sins of all who would ever believe in him. When his sacrifice was made, he declared on that cross, "It is finished." His last words. The sacrifice, once and for all, is done. He then sat down at the right hand of God, and no further sacrifice was ever needed. The sufficiency and completeness of the sacrifice of Christ is also seen in those two goats. The blood of the first goat was sprinkled on the ark, ritually appeasing the wrath of God for another year. The second goat removed the sins of the people into the wilderness, where they were forgotten and no longer clung to the people. Sin is both propitiated and expiated God's way, both paid for and then removed, only by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Propitiation is the act of appeasing the wrath of God, while expiation is the act of atoning for sin and removing it from the sinner. Both together are achieved eternally by Christ. When he sacrificed himself on the cross, and he absolutely controlled the timing of that. He told Judas, "Go do what you have to do. Now is the time." The Roman soldiers who came to arrest him, Peter drew out his sword, tried to cut off, as a fisherman, not that good, he cut off an ear instead of dealing a deeper blow. But God said, "Put it away, healed the ear. This is the time." He was in total control of the events of that moment. When he sacrificed himself on the cross, he appeased God's wrath against sin taking that wrath upon himself. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Romans 5. The removal of sin by the second goat was a living parable of the promise that God would remove our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west, that journey never ends. And that he would remember them no more. Jews today still celebrate the annual Day of Atonement, which falls on that 7th, that 10th day of Tishri, someplace in our calendar, typically between September and October. And they would typically observe this day with a great holiness and a 25-hour period of fasting, even overlapping the normal 24-hour day. Jews also often spent most of the day in the synagogue services, bearing their souls before God. We don't have a set day as non-Jewish people, but the principle is still there. Often in our lives, we will take the communion service as a time of reflecting of what Jesus did for us. And that's a great opportunity. In our church, it's once a month that we have the time of communion. In the New Testament church, it says they daily practiced it with each other, house to house. The point is to have those moments where we come before God and say, I'm a sinner. I sin. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Release me from its weight and its consequences. Sometimes we still live with the consequences of foolish actions in our life. But from God's eyes, the Bible speaks about us being justified eternally, and that means we are just as if we never sinned because of Christ's covering. You still with me? Are you bored yet? This is an amazing principle here. How will Christ fulfill this when he comes again? Oh, that's a topic for great speculation. Some say it will be when he comes with the saints to conquer the world's evil and the wars and the enemies that have come against the Jewish people in that battle of Armageddon. The triumphant God will conquer. Some say it's when the people of Israel finally realize that Jesus was their Messiah. And bend their knee and pray and say, thank you, O God, for sending. Forgive us for crucifying him. We'll see what happens as to how the Lord will fulfill this special appointment in his second coming. I believe that for us as believers, there is wonderful things to look forward to. The Bible speaks of it. I'm just going to read to you Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. Watch this. But Christ being come a high priest, like Aaron, of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, as the temples were, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ fulfilled it all. That the Jewish people haven't, as a nation, acknowledged yet. Though there are Jewish people who are believers, but the nation has not acknowledged Jesus as Messiah. But we, as non-Jewish people, Gentile people, have been invited into relationship with him, and we can acknowledge Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, come to pay that price. Amen? That's what we believe. Have you acknowledged your sin and sins? Have you watched for elements of pride in your life? Something to work on. When is it that I think I'm smarter? Oh, it happens in relationships, one with another. But it can also happen in our attitudes towards God. God says something in his word and instructs us, and we kind of go, well, that was for the Old Testament times, or that was for the New Testament times. But really? God hasn't changed. He's the same God today as he was then. Have you acknowledged it? That's a daily thing. Lord, forgive me my pride. Forgive me where I think I'm smarter. Where I think I'm smarter than my wife or my husband. Where I think I'm smarter than my kids or my kids from my kids to the parents. You know, we can always have that pride element getting, you know, rising up in our hearts. And most of all, forgive me where I think I'm smarter than you, oh God, my creator. Have you acknowledged it? And of course, as a result of thinking we're smarter, we often end up straying away from God's instructions. It's when we humble ourselves and acknowledge, God, you are ultimately the smartest and the wisest. I yield myself to your instructions with my life. What I think, what I see, what I do, what I say. And then, of course, have you accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice of his life as your personal atonement for your sin? You know, we aren't standing in front of a judge officially in a tangible form who says, you are guilty. But if we could, the reality of someone saying, and I'll take his penalty for him, would sink in so much deeper. And yet the reality is that Satan accuses the brethren, he accuses us before God, saying, oh, that's another, he's a sinner. Sometimes when we had our kids younger, I don't dare do it now, they would act pretty sinful. You know, you put food on their little tray on their high chair, and they look at you and they go, and they throw it off the high chair onto the floor. And then you put it back, and time to eat. This is the time. And you try to feed it, and right? You spit it back out at you. And you feel like saying, you little sinner, you. That's true. Nobody trained them to do that. It came from within. Oh, how we need a Savior. I remember when I was 10 years old, I had been convicted many times in sitting in church services when pastors would preach like I am today about the need of a Savior and the reality of my guilt as a personal little sinner that I was at 10. And I would recognize that, you know, I need to yield my heart to the Lord. And I'd fight it. That rebellious heart. I'd fight it. How many of you can identify? A couple. Maybe a few, maybe more. That conviction of God's Spirit within us touching our hearts and saying, you need a Savior. And I remember at 10, finally, my dad, as I was on the way to the hospital with an appendicitis attack, he, not recognizing if I would survive or not, felt so bad as a pastor about having even witnessed to my own son, clearly. And he shared how, have you ever, David, as I was, without seat belts in those days, I was laying on the front seat of the car, the bench seat, and I was crying because I was in pain. And he said, David, have you ever thought about asking Jesus to be your Savior? And I stopped crying. And I said, yeah, many times. He said, what's holding you back? What's holding you back? I just started bawling, and it wasn't because of the pain in my side. It was because my heart was under conviction again. And I said, I don't really know what's holding me back. I didn't know all the theology at 10. I didn't know about pride. I didn't, you know, those theological things which we can so clearly display now of the human heart. I just felt convicted. And he said, I don't know what's holding me back. So Would you like to accept Christ now? And in my tears as a 10-year-old boy, I yielded and I said yes. And he pulled the car off on Granville Street there as we were heading into Vancouver General Hospital from Richmond. Pulled the car off and he helped me to pray the sinner's prayer. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Forgive me my sins. Come into my life as the Lord of my life. Cleanse me. Help me with your Spirit to walk in obedience to you. And that day, by accepting Christ in prayer, I had atonement. Forever. What a beautiful, beautiful moment. And that's why I ask you today, if you've never accepted Christ as the atonement for your sins, you can today. And any of us elders will be happy to pray with you. I'll sit for a moment here at the front and you can come and we'll pray together if that's your desire. This is the most important decision in your life because it's not about just this life, it's about all of eternity. And whether you're watching today or whether you're listening or whether you're here in person, this invitation goes to you. Christ loves you. He wants to redeem you back from the death consequence of sin. And then beyond that, he says, are you willing to live your life as a testimony of service to your Redeemer? I want to read this poem to you. When did Christ atone for me? Indeed, it happened in Calvary. It must be his death on the cross that set us free. But didn't he bleed from every pore on a hill where he suffered in agony? Surely it happened in that dark time before. Can both be included in his atoning reach? Each moment seems part of his love for me. Yes, his sacrifice was more than one momentary breach. Then what about the suffering in between, the flogging and judgments? What should those mean? Could the Last Supper's kind embrace be included in his atoning grace? Likely this meal should be included as part of his life for me. If we are willing to include his sacrament, could the water turning into wine be welcomed then? Or even when he healed Mary's soul, as he called 12 men. Maybe his atonement started eternally before his mortal life began. Could he also be atoning now and forever in the future of man? Yes, his atonement is more than a few fleeting acts in a place called Jerusalem. His atonement is about his loving embrace. At each moment we seek his grace. He didn't just atone then, as he atones when we sin again and again. His atonement is enacted eternally in both directions of infinity. He is risen. He is born. He is spirit. He is flesh. He is love. He is grace. He is our atoning partner in this race. His power does not come only from one moment back then. It includes each moment he sustains us as we change to be with him time and time again. I ask you today, have you recognized Christ's atonement for you as we approach this day of atonement, as we read about it in Scripture? Service comes as an act of love. We see in the Scripture how the Lord came and served. First as a carpenter, then in ministry, healing people, teaching people, feeding people, some very basic things. His love was expressed in service. And if we recognize how much love Christ had for us and we respond to him with our soul's love back to him, it'll show up in service in some form. Love will eventually produce service to God, to each other. And the scripture tells us, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. Our attitude and appreciation for God's work in our life will be demonstrated and displayed as we have love for one another in acts of service. The greatest commandments were summarized by Jesus when he said, the greatest one is to love God. And the second greatest, but equal to it, is to love each other. That's our calling. And as those who have been atoned for, that's our mission, to love God and love each other. I know that there are many opportunities. I resent and repent that I have missed many of them, to love God and to love each other. You know the moments that come along? And I'm like the Pharisee and the Levite, the guy sitting on the side of the road beaten up and bleeding. I'm too busy. Anybody here had that experience? Yeah, we have those moments. I'm too busy. But oh, that God would continue to work in my soul to recognize that my love for him will result in love for people around me. Starting with the body of Christ, starting in my home, my family, the body of Christ, those around me. And I will be that imperfect person who will continue to grow in learning what it means to love others. Not give them necessarily what they want. That's not necessarily love. But to love them, to do what's right for them, to do what God would be pleased with. That's love. We're going to sing a song. It's entitled, I Gave My Life for Thee, What Have You Done for Me? And as we do, I want you to think of the words as we read through, as we go through them. Carrie's going to come and lead us. The words speak of giving our lives. So, two questions today. What have you done with the atoning, loving sacrifice of Christ? Have you accepted it? And then secondly, how tuned in are you to what God would have you to do to serve him and serve others? See what God will reveal to you. And as we humble ourselves, afflict our souls, saying, God, show me by truth what you see. Not what I think I am, because we all tend to think we're pretty great. But Lord, how do you see me? What do you want to do in my life? Let's see what God will show us and how it'll continue to change us. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to be that covering for my sin, for our sin. And oh, as a nation, we have many sins, but it starts with each of us as individuals. And as we approach this appointed day, the Day of Atonement, how I pray, oh God, that there would be a turning from sin and humbling of ourselves to again recognize you as God in our hearts, in our homes, in our nation. It would give you so much joy. And Lord, I thank you that you're patient with us as we learn, as we grow, stumble at times, trip, fall. You pick us up, keep going. Thank you for that, oh God. Direct us by your Spirit. And may there be your Spirit's grace. If there's someone in the sound of my voice today who doesn't yet know you as their atonement for sin, would you please, Lord, work in their hearts to draw them to that place of saying, yes, I accept God's provision. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.